Tonight, I want to talk to you about salvation, and this is actually going to be a study that we'll be doing probably for about the next 7 weeks. And let me just tell you why this has come up, and it's important, I think, to go back to our roots and the basics of what we believe. I've talked to many Christians over my years, and one thing that continues to concern me is that you'll ask a Christian, are you saved? Or you'll ask a person, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. And they can tell you exactly when it happened, where it happened. They're very specific about it. And then you'll ask them, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? And that's where it becomes a little bit more dicey. Because they will a lot of times look you in the eye and they'll say, well, I hope I will. You know, if I'm good enough, I think if I do enough good things, I'll make it to heaven. I think that God will let me in. I don't know where this thought has come from over the years, but I can tell you this. We can have assurance of salvation, and we should have in our hearts and in our minds the reason that we know that we are saved and that we are going to heaven. There is no reason to have fear. There is no reason for a Christian to be concerned that somehow by his or her actions or inactions that we should be worried about that God is somehow going to disqualify us to go through the gates of heaven and to come into his presence. That's the basis of the study. One of the things that we're going to look at is we're going to start at the very beginning as you've got your sheets in front of you tonight for study. It is, what is salvation, and why would God offer it to man? Some of the other thoughts and studies that we're going to look at, one of them specifically is this. Can I lose my salvation? Baptists, Southern Baptists specifically, is one of the very few denominations of Christians that believe, and we say it as, once saved, always saved. That is not the prevailing opinion among Christians worldwide. Roman Catholics believe that you have to not sin, and if you do sin, that you have to undergo certain rites in terms of forgiveness, things that you have to go to the priest about. And if you die with sin unconfessed, you're going to go to purgatory. If you die with sin that is egregious in nature, you're going to hell. Even if at some point in time you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for life. Many Pentecostal people believe the same thing. They're saved one day. The next day they're sinning. They're not saved anymore. They need to get saved again. They need to have forgiveness. They need to go through that process again. Baptists believe that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient once and for all. And not only, and I'm going to say it this way, not only do we believe that it was sufficient once and for all, but God, in his grace and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, preserves our souls throughout eternity. That's what we believe. But do you know why we believe that? And we're going to get into that. One of the lessons is going to be on scriptures that are brought up by all these other denominations that would indicate that you can lose your salvation. We're going to look at them dead on, and we're going to examine what they are in context, what they actually say, and we're going to have a give and take. And I want this whole thing to be a give and take type of study for us. Ask questions. If we don't ask, how will we resolve in our minds any questions that we may have, any concerns that we may have? So I definitely ask you to raise your hand and let's go from that point. First of all, what is salvation? The Webster Dictionary definition of salvation is this. Generally speaking, it is the act of saving. Preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. All right? Generally speaking, that's what it is. It's the act of saving or preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. In biblical terms, it is the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death, and the conferring on him everlasting happiness. This is the great salvation. When I was growing up in this church was very active in outreach. And we were very active in going into the community amongst, we'd have small groups that would meet every Wednesday. And we would go into various parts of the community. And at that point in time, the way that we would present the gospel was known as the Roman Road. In this scripture that I have written, it is taken from the book of Romans. And Paul explains in this letter at the Church of Rome why all men have need of salvation. So let's look at, why would God offer man salvation? First of all, Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So all men are born in sin and in unrighteousness. There is no way that you're going to make it to heaven on your own. There is no way that you can be good enough to get to heaven on your own. All men, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then Romans 3:23 says, "For all," and you need to underline all, you need to capitalize all, whatever you need to do, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12 states, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The one man that sin entered into the world was Adam. At the beginning, remember Adam and Eve, they were created perfect. They were in the Garden of Eden, and they had dominion over everything that was in the garden. And God says, "Take care of it." He said, "You can eat of anything in the garden except the fruit of that one tree." And of course, we know the story. Satan got involved and said, God basically is a liar. He doesn't want you to become knowledgeable and all this kind of stuff like he is. And Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was good. They ate it. And that began sin. All right? Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I said this morning, that Jesus didn't wait until after he evangelized Galilee and Judea to see how many people would believe in him. He didn't wait until he saw, we've got a great crowd here, therefore it's worthy. I feel that you're all worthy for me to die for you. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus came, he proclaimed the good news that God was calling mankind to himself through his son Jesus. And that if you believed the good news, the message through Jesus Christ, that you would be saved. But Jesus died on that cross while men were still yet sinners, while men were still haters of him and his Father. Jesus made that decision. When we sang this morning, "Oh, how wonderful, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be." The one verse says, "For me it was in the garden," when he said, "Not my will but thine." But he would die because not from his own griefs, but his death was because of me. And he did it because he loved me. That a sinner, unclean. So that is what we call expiation. It expunges sin because God saw Jesus' death on the cross as payment in full for sin, for all who had put their faith and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You notice how Paul writes this? He says straight up, the wages of sin, in other words, your payment for sin is death. Ultimately, you will die, and you will die in your sins. You will die apart from God, and by definition, you will be put away from God, and we call that place hell. But then he turns it right around. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I just want to ask you something. If I gave you a gift and you accepted the gift, does that not make the gift yours at that point? Do you agree with that? If I was to offer you a gift and you said, thank you, and you accepted it, would it still be mine or would it be yours? The gift would become yours, right? You would be owner of whatever I offered you as a gift. The gift of salvation is given freely to all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is what we would call the Redeemer, the person that would redeem it, that would pay the penalty for our sin. And he did that on the cross with his blood. The reason I'm saying this tonight in such plain terms is a lot of times we need to go back to the beginning and realize the great gift that we have from God. We need to understand that, and this is not a knock on going to church at all. I would never do that. But so often you come into church, and it's not just this church, it's any church. And what do you hear? God loves you. And it's true. But in our society today, amongst Christians, you've heard so much, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and you believe that, and you, as you should. But you need to know the depth and why God loves us. Because we know that we're sinners. We know that even after we accept the gift of eternal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we still sin. Any of us that says otherwise is a liar. The Bible specifically says that. So we need to understand that because we still sin in this body, that there has to be some explanation in terms of, can we lose that salvation? Because if we were sinners and sin is separating us from God, before we knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life, before we gave our lives to Christ and asked him to save us, then after we're saved, after we are come into the family of God and are called children of God, and we still sin, does that separate us once again from God? And that is an issue that we all have to deal with, and we have to deal with it in our own minds first, and then we have to be sure, and then we deal with it with people that would say, yes, it separates you from God once again. Put that little thought away, because we're going to touch on that later on down the road. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And I believe that his death on the cross was for me. And I repent of my sin. I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to turn away from my old life. And I'm going to turn to God. I believe that Jesus can save me. It's as simple as that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, we use these scriptures to lead people to Christ, to help them understand that they're sinful, that they're separated from God, that they need some way that God will accept them, and Jesus Christ, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, through his blood, has provided a way for us who believe him believe what Jesus says to be true, to believe that he is able to save us, and we ask earnestly, Lord, save me. That's what this is saying. Believes in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made. And it equals salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me stop there for a second. Do any of y'all have a problem that those scriptures, if that's all we knew, if that's all that was written? Now, of course, we know the others. But do you believe that those would lead people, that to explain to people in a clear manner, this is who Jesus is, and this is why you need him. This is your need for salvation, and this is how to obtain it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's clear enough for people to understand today?
I have a little bit of feeling that where is the birth of Jesus and as a Savior when he was born of a virgin? That's left out.
As far as your feeling in terms of salvation?
No. I mean, in addition, it should be included.
Oh, that he was born of a virgin? Well, that's definitely in the creed, you know.
It's not in this.
No, it's not in the Roman road to salvation. But here's the thing, Gene. This collection of scripture in Romans, it's not to show who Jesus is in terms of all the things that he did and where he came from. It is to show people, if you want to know what it takes to be saved, if you're interested in salvation from your sin and to save your soul so that you can go to heaven, these scriptures are what we would use. Because to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and if that's all you believed, it wouldn't be enough.
It wouldn't be the stopping, but that would be part of it.
But that's not what Jesus did in order to save us.
No.
It wasn't that he was born of a virgin, it's that he died on a cross, and he was sinless when he died. And God accepted his death, his sacrifice, as acceptable for all people's sins that would believe in him.
Yeah.
So and that is something that we always are wanting to know. Is there anything else? Should there be more to this than what I just described? And the answer comes down in terms of salvation. Was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, is that enough to save a man that believes in him? There's two things about the sacrifice on the cross. The first thing is that it was God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. It was God's plan. Isaiah said, it was my plan to crush him. That was my plan. And why? Jesus had to die. First, he had to live. He had to live in a human body that is prone to all the things that we're prone to. The temptations of the flesh. The thoughts that we entertain from Satan. Had to go through the desert, and Satan tempted him in the desert. He had to continually put up with people that were in positions of religious power and authority that says, you're the devil. You're not of God. And he had to do that in such a way that he did not sin against God in responding to them. So in all the things that Jesus did in life, the Bible says that he never sinned. And so, just as in the law of the Jews that was given to Moses, a spotless lamb was brought once a year to be sacrificed for sin. Jesus became that lamb that was spotless, sin-free, no spot, no blemish. And God looked upon the blood of his son and says, that's enough for everyone for all time. In other words, you don't have to die again, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross again. You don't have to go back to the earth and for this generation and the next generation so that they will believe. It is sufficient once and for all. So, that gives us an idea of what salvation is. Now, why would God offer us salvation to begin with? If we are his creation, and we are, God created man in his own image. And whenever he created man, Adam, in his own image, Adam was sinless. Don't you think about that for a second. Adam was sinless. He was holy as God was holy. He was able to be in the presence of God and live. And God had created him for his own pleasure and fellowship and also for God's glory. But man has free will. And in the free will, man has the choice always to obey God or to disobey God. And in that choice, Adam knew that whenever Satan offered him the opportunity to partake of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam knew that that was forbidden by God. He knew it. He said it. Actually, Eve said it, but Adam was there concurring, I'm sure. We can eat of all the fruit on all the other trees, but this one tree, God says, don't eat. And then, of course, Satan begins to beguile them, telling them lies. You know, when Jesus says that Satan was a liar from the beginning, and whenever he speaks lies, he's speaking his own language, that's the beginning for us. As a human race, that was the beginning, and our first encounter with Satan was someone that is a liar, that would only tell us things that would make us feel better about ourselves. I think Larry said this morning, and it kind of stuck in my mind. One of Satan's favorite sins is vanity. You know what vanity is? Vanity is making me feel good about myself. Self-love. That's vanity. And think about it. Of all the sins that we in this room probably have struggled with, vanity is probably one of the biggest ones. Now, you may not have that as your particular, you know, pet sin. Man, I even hate saying pet sin. But, you know, there's certain things it seems like that we are tempted more than others. You know, Larry says sometimes that smoking a cigar is a temptation for him. That's not a temptation for me at all. I don't have any problem with, you know, not smoking a cigar. Not that smoking a cigar is a sin, all right? But for Larry, evidently, that he's trying to, I don't want to do that, so that's a temptation for him. But for all of us, it is making us feel good about ourselves. How easy it is when Satan begins to speak half-truths, and we begin to feel good about ourselves and good about what he's saying. And then he slips in, you know, the knife. But it goes in so easily because we're so sweetened on the half-truths of us feeling good about whatever it is that we don't even see it coming. And we're just like, sure, I'll do that. Even though that we know that it's not good and it's not right and God says, don't do that. Whatever it may be.
This is what comes to my mind tonight. Why did God give us free will? He's all powerful and he didn't have to do that. Everybody could have been perfect forever and ever and ever. So why did he let us go through all this when he was powerful enough not to let that happen?
That's an excellent question. And the reason is simple. The reason that God gives us free will is that God wanted us to choose to love him on our own. not that he makes us to love him. He created us in his image and for his pleasure, but he didn't create us. It'd be like this. Let's just say that when you have children, that you have this mind power over your kids, and that you can make your kids be exactly like you want them to be. They do exactly what you want them to do, exactly at the time you tell them to do it, and they think thoughts that are always the thoughts that you want them to think. But in the end, all they are at that point is just simply little robots of what you want them to be. They're not individuals. They're who you are. You know, they're little Phyllis robots running here, there, and yonder, doing exactly Phyllis's bidding and being exactly how Phyllis wants them to be. But God wants us to choose to love him, to choose to do what is right. That's who we are. That is the bottom line epitome of who we are as human beings. We have the right to choose. So often we choose poorly. Yes. Well, sometimes we don't want to make those choices, but God wants us to grow up, and he wants us to listen to him as a good father. And he guides us, he says, into the paths of righteousness. But we choose to stay on the path. This path is boring. I've been walking this path for so long. I want a little excitement in my life. And so then we decide, like sheep, I think I'll go off into this meadow, even though the shepherd is going that direction. This looks greener over here, and I'm going to go over on this meadow. And there's a big cliff, a gully, a gulch, or whatever. And I fall down, I break my leg, and I'm in bad shape. So why would God offer man salvation? Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, he tells us why God offers his salvation to men. Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I want you to just kind of soak that in for a second. What is he saying? That God does not will that anyone, and Jesus is using children as the least of everybody. Nobody pays any attention to children. They don't have worth. They're just kids. So Jesus is using that as an example. They're overlooked in society and culture. So if Jesus is saying that the little ones shouldn't perish, then he means all of them. All right? That no one should perish. Now perish, you know, we think of perishing and we think of dying. All right? But ever think about this? How about eternally dying? That's what Jesus is actually talking about. He's talking about separation from God, eternally dying. To die a death that you never see the light of God ever again. Now, you say, Randy, what is the light of God? What is that light? It is everything that's good. Think of it that way. It's a simple way for me to explain it, and I think it's fairly accurate. It is everything that is good is the light of God. So if you take away that light and all you're left with is evil, all you're left with is bad, all you're left with is disease and pain and suffering and sorrow, that's all you've got and that's all you'll ever have for all eternity, that is perishing apart from God. And Jesus says, it is the will of my Father that none of these little ones should perish. And then in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Think about that. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, God knew that this world that he was going to make, that we're going to call Earth, that the pinnacle of his creation of what he was going to put on Earth was going to be called man, and that man he was going to make in the image of himself, and that he was going to give them free will to love him or to reject him, to obey him or to disobey him, and then he knew that they were going to disobey. and he knew that they were going to reject. You know, when I use the words reject and disobey, that is so generic. It doesn't have a lot of heat to it, does it? How about this? We hate God. How do you like that? When I reject God, whenever I disobey God, I hate God. I do. And I'm saying that not as a Christian, but I'm saying that as a human being that is apart from Christ. I'm a God hater. Why? You'd say, that doesn't make sense. Well, sure it does. Because if, and Jesus himself says it, if you recognized who I am, then you would know my Father. You say you know my Father, then you should know me. You say you don't know who I am, you don't know where I come from, then you don't know my Father. And he's talking to the people at the time that are religious, the people that are in charge of the church, the people that should know, that should recognize. Have you ever wondered if Jesus walked into our church, say next Sunday, and he's sitting in the back seat, would we recognize Jesus? You doubt it? I thought about that. I thought about, well, what if he came in, well, let's first go with this. What if he came in a three-piece suit and he looked really slick and he sat in the back seat? Would I pay more attention to him because he's dressed up? What if he came in and he was a little dirty, hadn't had a bath in a few days, and his clothes were not quite what we would consider what you'd wear to church? Would we give him as much time of the day to think about him, other than, man, I hope that dude don't come over here and talk to me? No, I would not. But my point is this. If Christ came in to the church, would we recognize him for who he is? And it's not the outward appearance. It would become what he says and how he says it. And we would, just like the people that, the men that walked with Jesus, and Jesus was disguised in some way on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus began to open up the scriptures, and they talked, and they said, come on, you know, it's getting late, you need to stay here with us. And so they share a meal, and Jesus breaks the bread. And at that moment, their eyes are open. They realize this is Jesus, even though we hadn't known, it didn't look like Jesus. But this is Jesus, and he disappears. But you know what they said? Were not our hearts burning inside of us that we knew this guy was somebody different? Well, that's it. And whenever my heart begins to burn inside of me, I know that it's either for good or for bad. And I know usually if it's good or for bad. God gives us that discerning spirit. You know, we talk about red flags if it's bad. Or we talk about when the Word of God comes to us in a very special way. Most of the time it's a very simple way. And yet our hearts begin to burn inside of us. And we know that it's the truth. We know that whoever is speaking those words are speaking words of life and words of truth. So Jesus himself says, this is why God offers man salvation, because the inference is this. God cares so much about you. He cares. And that's why we say God loves us. God loves the sinner. He loves all mankind, and that no one would perish. That's the inference that Jesus is making. And then finally, John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50, Jesus says this. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus is going into more depth, and he says, all these words that you hear me say. So for us, all these words that you read in the Bible that are in red, all the words written in red. They are words of life and salvation to anyone that believes them and puts their faith and trust in those words that Jesus says. Why? Because God the Father himself has given Jesus these words to say. And Jesus did not make them up in his own mind. He didn't come to the earth and say, Father, I'm just going to wing this. And I'm just going to, I've been around you for long enough. Heck, I'm deity too. I'm just going to wing it. And I'm going to say whatever comes to my mind as the situation unfolds. That's not exactly how he said it. He says this, I only say what God has told me to say. None of us can make that boast that we only speak what we hear our Father speak. And that yet is, again, salvation in the words of Jesus Christ, plainly and simply, to believe, again, all the things that Jesus says is true. And therefore, Jesus is who he says he is. I am the Son of God, and I have come to offer salvation to all who believe in me. The next thing you've got to understand about salvation is this. You've got to understand about God's personality. Why is that important? Well, it's important because when you know a person, when you know how a person is, you understand more their actions. You understand what's important to them. You understand their way of thinking, their way of doing things. And therefore, you would either agree with that person or you would disagree with that person because you know their personality. I want you to think about something that we don't think about very often in the church. We often think, and mainly think, of our relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ. This relationship that we have with the Father. And it's through his Son, Jesus. But what about God just standing alone? There's no man. He never created it. He never created us. He didn't create the world. He existed from before time. He is the self-existent one. He has always existed. No one created him. He didn't come from some place. You know? In God, what is his personality? There's two things concerning salvation about God's personality that we need to understand. First, that God is righteous, and second, that he's holy. All right? There are many things that can be said about God, but the one thing that must be said, especially concerning salvation, is that God is a righteous and holy God. So often we hear of God's love for us, and we very seldom think of God standing alone without man in the picture. Let's consider God himself without even thinking of mankind, and let's take a look at the personality of God Almighty. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says this, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim that is in the throne room of God cry out day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know what the word holy concerning God, it means perfection and completeness. That's what holy means. You know, for us, holy means set aside for God's service. God makes us, I'll just say it this way. In his sight, makes us perfect and complete, and it puts us aside for his service. That's when we say that God makes us holy. But in and of himself, whenever God refers to himself as holy, or the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what they're referring to is, in holiness, is that, God, you are perfect, and you are complete in every way. That's what holiness means. Malachi 3:6, For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I love that verse. And the reason I love it is this. Larry kind of hit on it this morning about Moses at first saying, Lord, you know, don't wipe out the Israelites. I know you're angry and you want to wipe them out. You want to start over with me, but don't do that. And then at the end of the ministry, yeah, it's okay. Go ahead and wipe them out. And that's true. That's what Moses said. That was, you know, I've had enough of these people. They have pushed me over the edge. But hear what God is saying. God says, again, I quote, "For I am the Lord." Notice it's the capital L-O-R-D. I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't change. I'm always the same. I'm perfect all the time. But then he says, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob being Israelites, Jews, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You best be glad that I'm always the same, that I don't go back on my word like you go back on your word. Because as much as you have grieved me, I would have wiped you off the face of the planet long ago." That's basically what he's implying. Again, God is sovereign. Does that give you pause at all? God is sovereign. There is no one that can tell God what to do. There is no one that can stand before God and say, "Lord, I'm qualified to tell you what to do. I can tell you where to put that mountain. That doesn't look good there. I can tell you that that sea over there shouldn't be there either. I can tell you that you need to work on the snow. And I can tell you that the sun is way too hot." And God would look at you and say, "And where do you have this knowledge? And where do you have this authority?" "Well, I don't really have that knowledge or authority. I just like to stand up and tell people what they ought to do and all the mistakes that they've made." But God, in having that, God is sovereign. Now, as a sovereign God, let me just point out something. If God was to say, "Randy, you're done. Come on home," and I drop dead right here, that's sovereign. Now, you all wouldn't know that. You wouldn't maybe hear the word of God saying, "Randy, you're done. Thank you. Come on home." And, you know, all you'd see is me collapse to the floor. Let's just say I'm clutching my chest. And I fall on the floor and Randy's dead. And you would say, "How could God take Randy in the middle of a sermon? He was preaching God's word." Well, that is the sovereignty of God. And we do that all the time. How can the Lord do that? And we'd usually do it in bad situations. Well, they're good people. They're Christian. Well, I don't understand that. And people become angry so often, especially the death of a child. They're angry and they want answers. And yet God says, "I answer to no man. I answer to no one. I am God." Do we ever really sit and consider the truth of that statement? I am God. There is no other. I am sovereign. What I say, what I do is beyond reproach. You see, understanding that God is a God that loves us, but he's also a God that in his infinite wisdom can do and say whatever he wants to do and whatever he wants to say. Because it's always the right thing to do and always the right thing to say at the right time. So often we don't understand that and we don't think about that until bad things happen. And then we begin, what do? We question God. "Well, Lord, why would you do that?" Now, I don't think it's so bad necessarily to ask God questions. The bad thing, the sin becomes when we think God did wrong. I want you to think about that. God, you did wrong. How can God do wrong when God is only right? And yet people ascribe wrongness to the Lord. And they do it almost with impunity, not thinking how foolish that actually is. Isaiah 40:17-18 says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that's my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Isaiah 44:8, Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 46:10, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 45:5, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That is who God is in terms of holiness and righteousness. He is perfect, he is complete, and he always does what is right. And he always does what is good. Now, we don't understand so often, and that's our problem so often, is that we want to be in charge. We don't want God to be in charge. We want to be in charge, and we want God to do what we want him to do. When we want him to do it. Lord, it'd be awful nice if, you know, you kind of intervened in this situation right now. I know I haven't talked to you for 2 years, but I'm kind of in a desperate way, and I need your help. Now, God actually answers and hears prayers like that, but I want you to think about something. I'll just put it this way. All that's left is prayer. All that's left is prayer. We've done everything that we know to do. We've had the best doctors. We've had the best lawyers. We've had the best whoever we could afford. We've come to the end of our strength. All that's left for us to do now is prayer. But that's it. We want to be in charge, and we want to know that God is always going to be on our side. And you see, when you start thinking about the sovereignty of God, that's foolishness. Because, well, does God love us? Absolutely. Does God say to come to me and to ask me whatever you need? He does. And he wants us to. Does God say, I will answer your prayer before the words are even off your lips? Absolutely. It's in the Bible. I believe it. But for us to have in our heart, and that's, you hear me say it almost every Sunday, God looks at our hearts. He examines every one of us, and we can't, you know, you can't hide. You can't say, oh, Lord, I'm so good. We don't have to know God's plans, all the plans. You know, and I've heard that explained in so many different ways, but that's a fact. You know, if we were God, well, then we would understand, but we are not. That is where faith comes in. All right, let's finish this up. The last thing is, in terms of salvation, what is God's relation to us? What is God's relation to man? Genesis 1:2 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You ever wonder why the scripture repeats that three times? So God creates man in his own image, so God creates man. In the image of God, he created him, basically saying it backwards. Male and female, and so it throws in the female race, sex, created he them, both of them. All right? But God, the whole thing here is that God created us in his image. Now, does that mean that God looks like we do physically? No, because God is spirit. You've heard Larry say many times, there's a lot of Hanks in this building. You know, now I haven't seen any ghosts, so I can't speak to that. But I know this, I've never seen God. And I know this, the Bible says no one has ever seen God in the face and lived to tell the tale. Even Moses was put in the cleft of a rock, and God put his hand over Moses as he walked by so Moses couldn't see him. And all Moses could see is after God passed, he saw what was behind God. His back parts. That's all Moses could see. You know, and the image that God creates us in is the image of holiness. The image of completeness. That's how he created us to begin with. But there's a problem. When we sinned, we lost that image. Because our race now is tainted with sin, the race of man. And every child that was born to Eve, because the children were not yet born whenever they disobeyed God, every child that was born to Eve to every child that is born today is born in the sin that their parents committed. That's something that as a child and even as a young adult, I had a hard time. That just did not seem fair. How could it be that a child was actually born in sin? Now, if Paula was here tonight, she would tell you that all those children that she watches at the daycare, those little one-year-olds, that she knows that they're sinful. And she could tell you that she's seen many instances of willful disobedience from a one-year-old. You know? So we have it in us from the get-go. We're rebellious and we're self-centered. And that's who we are now. But that's not who God created at the beginning with Adam and Eve. They were created wholly in the image of God. We still have that image, but it's a marred image. Sin has marred that image of God. And we are no longer holy when we are born and when we grow up. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Again, we talked about this on the beginning. He's talking about Adam. "By one man sin entered into the world, and death, eternal death, by sin. And so death passed upon all men." See, Paul here is making it clear that death was passed on to all men, for that all have sinned. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Men are no longer made in God's image. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Ye are of your father, the devil," which is in John 8:44. In Ephesians 2:2, lost sinners are called children of disobedience. Why? Because we naturally receive a sin nature at birth. We cannot earn our salvation by performing righteous works because our righteousness is no good. Isaiah 64:6 says, it tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. So this lays the groundwork for salvation. You have to, when you are looking to your own knowledge and you want to share that as a Christian with other people that you know that does not know Jesus Christ, that does not know God. If they knew God, they would know, they would recognize Christ. They would rejoice. If they believed God, they would believe Jesus. Jesus himself said it. They would rejoice that you would share this with them. But the lost world does not rejoice. So often they're, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." That's the sons of disobedience saying that. They don't want to hear about God. But there are many, 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 many people that the Holy Spirit comes and convicts and touches and draws them to God. They don't realize that the Holy Spirit is doing that. They don't know, "Why do I want to go to church? I've never been in church in my life, but I've just got this urge to go to church." Well, there's a reason. And it's the Holy Spirit leading them into a place that they can hear the gospel story told to them. We have an obligation as Christians, each of us, to understand completely, without any shadow of a doubt, who we are before we were saved and who we are as Christians after we've been saved by God. And we have that obligation so that when we share that story, when we share that information, it's clear. We're not fumbling around for words. It just comes out naturally. I'll close on this. I used to think, personally, "Man, I have to memorize that Roman road thing. I got to memorize that and know exactly word for word in order for it to be right." It took me a while to realize all I have to do is say, "You know, it says here in the Bible." And then it's always good to have the Bible as a reference and show them. Have it marked. But even if you don't have that, you know, say, "God says in his word, the Bible, that we're all sinners, that the whole world is under sin, and sin separates us from God." And then you just begin to tell how sin separates us, what it does to us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And didn't you tell him why? Why is it through Jesus Christ? Why not through Buddha? Why not through Allah? Why not through Muhammad? Why? Some other religion? And that's a simple thing to say. Because Jesus is the Son of God. All these other people are just men. All these other people are myths. Jesus, he was born a man. But he is the Son of God. He is God. And that's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to God the Father except through him. Once I realized that it was that simple, just simply to have it in my mind, this is the story that they need to hear. This is a story that I hear, and I still get excited when I hear it. I get excited whenever one of you tell me about it, or Larry tells me about it. That still excites me. And it's because the Holy Spirit that lives in me, that regenerated me, made me new, made me a new creation in Jesus Christ, he testifies in me when I hear those words. That's truth. That's the way. And I rejoice always. And that's not just saying that. I do. We should all want to have a firm foundation in terms of what salvation is and what salvation is not and what salvation entails. Again, for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be talking about. Kind of got a taste of it tonight. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the word that we had tonight. I ask, Lord, that your word touches people wherever they may be, and that, Father, your word saves people. Father, help us as we go our own way tonight, wherever we're out and about, that as we have opportunity, that as you put people in our path and that we're able to help them, that we can be generous to people, that we can be light, your light, Father, to people. And Father, help us to always share the good news wherever we go. These things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.